Dear Father, we just pray that in spite of all the hindrances here, in spite of all the distresses, that the Spirit of Christ will come through today and minister to our spirits and help us understand what He wants us to know. We're really concerned about this and ask that You will help us and help those that are here, that the Spirit will minister to their hearts, because no human being can ever do that for anyone. And we just come in great sincerity and concern that You will use us to minister in the Spirit today. In Christ's name, amen. This is, of course, Easter Sunday, which is fundamentally our approach to, or our celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And that we will do, of course, this morning. But interestingly enough, it ties in with what we've been doing in the 15th chapter of Revelation, which is a magnifying of Christ. We humans have a tough time trying to integrate the things of the world and the things of Christ. I mean, the things of this earth and the things of Christ. We have a tough time with that. And it's no wonder that we have differences. The problem is not that we have differences. The problem is that we may feel too absolutist about our own attitude, you see, if things that are certain theological distinctions that separate churches. And some people believe in baptism, some not baptism. You see, some believe in baptismal regeneration, that you can't be saved unless you're baptized, and some people believe different from that. Some people believe once saved, always saved. There are all kinds of theological distinctions here, or differences. Fortunately, our salvation rests in the finished work of Christ, and not in whether we've got everything in the right order as far as our theology is concerned. I'm saying to you, though, even if people's attitudes are different as far as theology is concerned, their salvation is based upon the work of Christ in their spirits. And that's life in the Spirit. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He didn't go into all kinds of theological distinctives with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came by night and he said to Christ, or to Jesus, "I know that You are a teacher sent from God," and maybe he was expecting a theological discussion. But Christ said to him, "One thing really matters. Do you have the Spirit in you or not? Do you have life in you or not? Without life," He said, "you can't see the kingdom of God." So, resurrection life is the issue of salvation, and not theological attitudes. That's why it's unsound for anyone to try to designate who is saved and who isn't. The question may be asked, can this religious type be saved? Can the Buddhist be saved? Can a Hindu, and so forth? Those are questionable areas. It's even more questionable when you talk about different denominations within the church, and some people, can you be a member of that denomination and be saved? We should not even try to decide that. That's up to the Lord. One thing is true from Acts chapter 4, that there is none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. That doesn't mean that the only people that can be saved are people who have a thorough knowledge of the theology of Christianity. If anyone is saved out there, however, whatever their sincerity or innocence or honesty or whatever, if anyone is saved because they have, in God's view, done all they could do, it will only be because of the resurrection of Christ, a life of Christ for the world. And that's the sense in which no other name under heaven is given whereby we must be saved. But whether it is necessary for everyone to know everything about Christ, or theology, or Christianity, if they haven't seen certain tracts, perhaps, that have it all laid out for them, even if they haven't seen those particular tracts, and they haven't seen our tracts, you know, even if they haven't seen ours, they still can conceivably be saved on the basis of whatever God sees in them of His own idea. You see, so you never need to be caught in the trap of trying to distinguish who's a Christian and who isn't. But as far as yourselves are concerned, the main issue is, do you have the Spirit of Christ in you. You have His life, and that's what the resurrection is, the life of Christ in us. Now, we've tried to bring in a lot of things relative to the universe as a spirit creation so that we can merge our understanding of spirit with what God is doing in the universe. The great energies of the universe that we've talked about. All these things blend together so that infinity and finity, the finite and the infinite, can come together. You and I, as human beings on the earth, are on the threshold of infinity even when we investigate the atom and the quark and those different elements that make up the universe. But again, the bottom line here is our hope is in the greatness of Christ, or of the deity, of God and Christ and the Spirit together. Our hope is in the greatness and prevailing power of God and the universe, and not in our theological distinctives. It is in the greatness of Christ and not our knowledge about the greatness of Christ. In another way, it is not depending on our capacity for faith. It is depending on Christ. In other words, we trust in Christ, not in our feelings about Christ. That's fundamental. In the same respect, your prayers are answered not on the basis of how good a prayer you are, but how great God is. Child comes to the parent lisping and stammering and pointing and grunting and so forth to get its way. But we don't deny the child because they aren't really giving us a polished request. We don't say, "No, I'm not going to give it to you unless you come back over that sentence and say it properly." Now, we might make an exception in terms of saying please and thank you and so forth. That might be in the deal, but we don't deny the child just because it doesn't make its request in good formal English. No, by the same token, God does not deny our request because we don't come with a proper prayer, you see. And so much of our praying is in the spirit where we have no words to pray. We don't know what to say in our natural mind. We don't know how to ask the request. We simply say, "Look, Lord, I need something here, and I don't know how to go about handling it." You leave it to Him. We just come. Many, many times I have been unable to articulate anything before God. You go, and I've told you before, I go up to the mountains a lot, and you go up there, and And you're awed by the realization, what can you say? This Lord, you'll have to speak to me. And you'll have to minister in the Spirit. Sometimes you can speak very volubly to the Lord. Sometimes you just don't know what to say. And that's a prayer too, because you see the communication is in the Spirit, not in the flesh. By sometimes even articulating it, we may beggar the situation a little bit. Now, we spoke of the greatness of Christ last week as the megalopolis. The Greek word megale is the one translated great. Now, once again, great has become a grating word. You know, you rattle on about whatever you're doing, and the person that hears you says, "Great, great," you know, and you may have just told them you lost your job or broke your arm or whatever, and they're going to say, "Great, great," because they're not stopping to listen to you. They want to be very ebullient and up. And so they say things, and I've heard people many times that somebody has said something fairly ungreat, and they've answered, "Oh, great, great," you know. And you meet somebody on the street, and they, from your old school days, and, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm president of the Ajax Construction Company." "That's great." And you say, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm washing out the floors or something." "Oh, great, great. Well, it's good to see you. Goodbye." You don't even hear. So great is a catchword, you say. So I tried to lift that out a little for you, that great means great. And we use the word megalopolis because it sort of lifts us out of the McDonald's hamburger greatness to something that is grandiose, and even that beggars it. But when you can say that Los Angeles is a metropolis, but someday maybe there'll be a complete city, although now it's almost that, from Los Angeles to San Diego, and that's a megalopolis. It would be that now if it were all under one aegis or government, so to speak. You say that's the megalopolis. Now that's great. That's what the Hebrew or Greek word rather great means, something expansive. Well, great and marvelous. Marvelous means something to marvel at. Now we're lifting up Christ here. You see, Christ, the resurrection of Christ is simply part and parcel of the overall spirit greatness of the universe. The raising of Christ from the dead was certainly nothing uncommon to God. All things are possible to God simply because God is behind all things. In Jeremiah, I think it is, the prophet says, or God says to the prophet, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Those are the words out of Jeremiah. I don't remember the exact verse. Interesting thing about that is that the word too, T-O-O, is not there. And the word hard means miracle. I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything a miracle for me? You know, in other words, it's all everyday business with God. If he can send the rain and he can make the rivers and the streams and the oceans and the mountains and so forth, how much of a big miracle is it for him to bring life to Jesus in the grave? No big miracle. It's the same. The Spirit of Christ, or Jesus, was still alive. And Jesus went in his body, when his body was put in the grave, the Spirit of Christ never died. Never was X'd out for 3 days or any time. Before Jesus died on the cross, in the last moment before he died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirits. Now, he wasn't just following the script and say, oh yeah, this is Psalm 22. At this point, I have to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A lot of people kind of think that Jesus is just going through this scenario. If you read Psalm 22, you'll have maybe a half a dozen phrases that he spoke on the cross. And some people say, well, he was quoting Psalm 22. Maybe he was, but he wasn't following a script. There's some people that think that Jesus suffering on the cross was a formality. After all, how can God suffer like that if he's God? How can he die? How can he feel forsaken? Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we kind of think, well, he just sort of said, of course, I really know I'm not forsaken, but no. How could God feel forsaken by God? Very simple. At that moment on the cross, when Jesus bore the sin of the world upon him, though he was not himself sinful, but he bore the sin of the world, God had to turn his face for a moment. But it was the flesh in Jesus. Even in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus acknowledged that the Spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. How could the flesh of Jesus be weak? Well, because it was flesh. He was weary, hungry, thirsty, all the things. He was brokenhearted. All the things that human people go through, Jesus went through. He was not just acting out a scenario on the earth. So when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a moment when in his flesh he felt the darkness of being forsaken by God. And that's how he can sympathize with us. So then comes the phrase, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Once again, that was not just a scenario. He wasn't reading the script. He was saying, here's the moment at which my spirit leaves the body and is alive with God. All right, so what was in the tomb was a flesh carcass or a corpse, But as a first fruits of the resurrection, that is, as the pioneer, if you will, in the resurrection process, Jesus then did bring his body out of the tomb. And his spirit once again took the body, but a glorified body. What was in the tomb was a body of flesh from which the spirit had departed, as the body that we may see in a casket somewhere in a funeral. The spirit is departed. The spirit is not in that box. So Jesus' body laid in the tomb for 3 days, but his spirit was not in it until he recovered it. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, that when we, one of these days, we're going to be raised, the dead in Christ shall rise. It says they'll rise first, but they're going to rise, and that means that a flesh body is going to be recovered, but not strictly as it is now. It's going to be a glorified body. When Jesus rose from the dead, his body was taken up, clothed in a body, as we may say. He appeared in the garden to Mary Magdalene. She was there at the tomb, weeping. Jesus came up to her, and he said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have taken him hence, let me know so I can go and take him away." And then he just said, "Mary," and that word was the voice of the shepherd coming through. He just said, "Mary," and she turned and saw it was the master. And immediately, apparently, she was going to throw her arms around him. But Jesus stopped her. And he said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended." Well, that means that probably the body that he had recovered was in such a state that she would have grasped the air. She would have been shocked. The body had not as yet ascended and been confirmed and then back to earth again to meet with the disciples in Galilee. As he was on the road, walking along on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, and they were discussing the death and the empty tomb, and Jesus entered into the discussion with them and began to talk to them about it, and they still didn't know him. But then he went with them, and they wanted to, in Emmaus, they wanted him to stop and eat with them. So he did. And then it said that they knew him in the breaking of the bread. In other words, there was an act of eating, and especially, apparently, Jesus blessed the bread or the food, and in that moment, they knew him. But he went and ate with them. So the body had taken on normal physical functions. And then when he went to the upper room to meet the disciples, they were, of course, disturbed and shocked. It said that he went in the room, the door being shut. Now, there would have been no reason to say that if he was just going to open the door and walk in. That'd be like saying, "Well, I went to visit my relatives. The first thing I had to do was open the door." He entered the room while the door was shut. That indicates that his body was now of different substance, which meant perhaps in a way that he had the capacity of control of the very atomic structure of his body. This is theoretical, but maybe the atoms of Jesus were so controlled that he could mesh with the atoms of the wall. Now, he was not, however, just a disembodied spirit or a spirit with an appearance of a body. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. He didn't say flesh and blood. Explained to the boys in the Institute that blood is a corrupting factor. Interestingly enough, even though it's the life of our fleshly body, it also is what is corrupted in us. That's why they remove the blood when they embalm. Then he asked for some food. Have you here any food? He wanted to show to them that he was not just a disembodied spirit. So they had some fish and honeycomb. He ate it before them and showed them that his body was not just a disembodied spirit. All right, so the resurrection of Christ brought together finity and infinity in a moment of time. Infinity in the sense of being able to pass through the wall, and finity or finiteness in the sense that he was able to eat food. And then, of course, when Thomas came and was doubting, call him Doubting Thomas, and of course that's one of the celebrated stories of the whole matter. When Thomas came and didn't believe, Jesus accommodated his unbelief and said to him, here, put your fingers in the nail print and put your hand in the side. What it showed was, as a matter of fact, it's a very important technical point. Apparently, whatever state we're in when we die will be more or less what we will appear as, in a sense. Now, this is, in a way, speculative, but let us take people who are in some way handicapped. Characteristically, we like to say that they're going to be complete in terms of their body. That may be true. It may be the moment you step over the threshold there, or the moment the Lord catches you up, if one leg's shorter than the other, whatever it is going to be all the same. You're going to get straightened out. You're going to look beautiful. People dream about that. The problem, of course, is our failure to grasp the significance of spirit over body. To us on the earth, the body is everything. We've got a whole culture, the body cult today. You dasn't be a pound overweight or you are an inch over girth, and all the fat people are supposed to get skinny, and the skinny people want to be fatter, and everybody wants to change everything. Now I'm going to acknowledge the fact that there are certainly limits. But there's a large measure in which we are what we are. I don't want to encourage people to indulge here, especially on Easter Sunday, because there may be numbers of confections about that are not altogether in the best interest of our avoirdupois. What I want to say to you is the reason is we still haven't got the spiritual sense to know that differences are not necessarily out of order, since all of the things in God's kingdom are different. But when we get to heaven, let us assume that the person that we had fellowship with on earth, still a lot of scars on that person. But the moment we're there, we know. We don't even look at the scars. We don't even look at the person. That in that respect, the spirit comes through. Now, there's a certain amount of speculation in that, and I wouldn't want to defend it at the gallows. But I'm just wanting to say to you that it is interesting to note that Jesus still had the scars from his crucifixion. But they were, at that point, understood and appreciated in the spirits. So resurrection life to us, given the fact that the Bible says specifically that Christ was the first fruit. Of course, the first fruit means that handful of grain you take out of the field, which says this is what the crop is like. And the Bible says that what Jesus was in his resurrection is what we will be. We know that when he shall appear, we should be like him. And we know that, for we shall see him as he is. And you can look forward to that. But just remember, the thing that really makes the difference is that when we get there, we're going to know as we are known. We're going to see people as they are and not as we would like them to be. And we're going to understand things as they are. That's what old Rudyard Kipling said. I've quoted that poem called L'Envoi. When Earth's last picture is faded and the tubes are twisted and dried, so forth. I won't go over the whole thing. But he says, and we shall paint the thing, the person who's painting on a star, he shall paint the thing as he sees it, for the God of the things as they are. And Paul says, we shall know as we are known, and we will see one another. Can you imagine this? We will see one another through the eyes of Christ. We don't do that now. Constantly judging one another through our own little meager brain. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't judge one another. But when we are in heaven, we will see one another as Christ sees that person. And whether or not there would still be a scar or a deformity is not a problem, you see. It won't make any difference. So the thing of God is something to marvel at. He's not only great in the sense of awesome in the universe, but he is marvelous, and the essence of that, of the glory of Christ in the universe, that which is marveled at, is the issue of life and death, of spirit versus flesh. And we can pull together the whole impact of the finite and infinite universe because of the life of Christ within us. And that life is what gives us light. The life was the light of man. That's how we can marvel at it. Because we have light, Christ is illuminated to us, and we see him not as the peripatetic philosopher, the carpenter figure on the dusty roads of Palestine, acting as a sort of a self-styled rabbi. We see him as the God of heaven and earth, because the spirit of life in us. If you have life, you have light along with the life. And we know today, we have the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom in the sense of universal knowledge and understanding. You can be at peace today because you know some of these things about life in the spirit. You know what the universe is all about. You aren't afraid of it. Why are you not afraid of it? Because you have an understanding of the things of the spirit. And that you have from Christ. So, as we have tried to survey some things here relative to the life of the Spirit and the life of the universe and the meaning of the universe, we bring peace to your hearts because you are in the hands of the one who created this universe, and you understand things because of the light of his life within us, which is the essence of our resurrection life. Christ is the first fruits of that life. We follow after. And all the things that trouble you in this world, and that's why I say all these things, you have to lay a lot of foundation here before I can say to you that all the things that trouble you in the world are minimized, and when they are seen in the light of our ultimate spiritual destiny. We all have our destiny with God. And we are not simply headed for a celestial cul-de-sac, that all the sufferings on earth are going to be headed up and going up and sitting in a celestial Disneyland and rocking our way through eternity. Well, I think we better quit this one. Father, we thank you for this moment that gives us hope, true hope, deep hope, because we are given life in the resurrection of Christ. And we have peace because we are in his care and in his understanding. And destiny. We ask that you will give to each one here today the Spirit of Christ, of understanding in these matters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.